Amen. Thank you, worship team, so much. Wonderful songs this morning, declaration, speaking about our identity as God's people and children and chosen and loved. What a wonderful time of worship together. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. A huge welcome to you if you're visiting us. We're so glad you're here. And you made it with the hour change as well, so well done. You know, I have a friend who is actually living in a different part of North America right now from where he is from and where he lives and works. And his wife hates daylight savings time, like hates it with a passion. And I was thinking, probably nobody really likes it, but she really hates it. Not a morning person, loves to sleep in, does not like losing an hour and all of that. And so anyway, he thought, this year, I'm going to help her. And so he thought, what I'll do is I'll actually wake her up an hour early on Saturday and kind of get her ready, right? Because Saturday's a lazy day, and Sunday we have to get up and go to church and all that. And so he did that. He woke her up an hour early. She got up and so on. And then he realized in that part of North America, there's no daylight savings. It's a thought that counts, right? Whew. Anyway, he did mean well. Renee and I, if you're new here, Renee's my wife. Renee and I have an acquaintance who we've known for a number of years, and I think I've told you this story before, but a number of years ago when we were living in Victoria, this guy, we were all in our early 20s and had our whole lives ahead of us, and we're thinking about the future and so on. And he was one of these guys who was quite excellent at a number of things, and he had a number of options ahead of him regarding his future, and one really, really good option. The problem was, is he was absolutely paralyzed by this sense of being sure to be sure to be sure that he was knowing, you know, what God wanted with his life, which is not a bad thing to do, but he was absolutely paralyzed by it, that he was looking for the big finger from heaven to point to the option, the big golden arrow from heaven, that what it actually did was actually paralyzed him to do anything. And so for years, he just kind of meandered through life, not really doing much. And, you know, we'd kind of challenge him and so on, and he would think about all these kind of philosophical questions and ponder them, which was great, but it was a way of actually taking him away from reality, and he just didn't really do anything concrete for years. He never really moved forward, and he was kind of stuck, and it was really too bad because he could have been something really excellent. I want you to hold that story. We're going to come back to it a little bit later. We have been starting this new series in the book of Acts. We started it last Sunday. And we're looking at this New Testament book. The Acts of the Apostles, of course, tells the story of what happened immediately after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to the right-hand side of the Father of Jesus Christ. We learn about the disciples and how God used them to begin this movement that would take the message, the gospel, the good news to the ends of the earth, to the four corners of the earth. We learned last week about after the resurrection, the disciples were still asking Jesus, so is this the moment when you're going to restore the glory and the kingdom to Israel? A little bit like a child on a road trip saying to their parent, are we nearly there yet? And Jesus essentially said to them, well, we're actually not going to the there that you think we are, but in fact, we're going somewhere else. And that somewhere else that we're going, I'm actually going to invite you to come up and join me in the driver's seat. And we're going to start this adventure. That's right, just like the heralds of old who would go to the ends of the kingdom to declare that we have a new king on the throne and what good news it was, so you are going to do the same for me. You're going to say to the four corners of the globe that indeed there is a new king on the throne of the heavens, the throne above all thrones. And you're going to declare that all people need to come and serve and worship and follow this king. The way he said it was, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, and I'll be with you, right in the driving seat with you. As I said last week, the continuity of the redemptive story from Old Testament giving way to gospel, giving way to Acts, the birth of the church, and the church since then up until today and including today, is important. God's activity in the world to bring people to himself and this continuing narrative is really, really important as God seeks to bring people to himself and eventually to a place where there is no longer suffering or death or disease or pain when he makes all things right. And so the church's prayer needs to continue to be, come, Lord Jesus, come. But as we wait for that day, in the meantime, mission. While we wait for Jesus to come and consummate all things, mission. The Holy Spirit and mission. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts mission. It's the Holy Spirit who directs mission. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers mission. While we wait, mission. That's the story of the book of Acts. We're going to read now the second part of chapter 1. It's going to be coming up on the screen for you. If you have your Bible, feel free to turn to 1 verse 12. This is God's word to us this morning. So this is right after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon and the Zealot, Judas, son of James. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So family and disciples in an upper room constantly praying. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered around 120 people. And he said, friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David concerning concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another one take his position of overseer. So one of the men who have accompanied us throughout the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us to the resurrection. So they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. God's word to us this morning. So we're going to walk through this interesting, confusing at times passage. Right after Jesus had ascended to the throne room of heaven, as I said, and after the two angels had joined the men of Galilee as they're kind of looking up like this, and they say, men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky? This Jesus who is gone, he's going to come back the same way. And he said, why are you doing this? Right after that happened, they left there, the Mount of Olives, and they went a Sabbath's day journey into Jerusalem, where they went to the upper room. Well, what on earth is a Sabbath day journey, and what's the point? Basically, it's about 3/4 of a mile, if you're interested in knowing that. It's about 3/4 of a mile. The Jews at the time had these really, really, really strict Sabbath rules. One of them was that you couldn't go on a very long journey on the Sabbath because to go on a long journey would constitute work, and we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? We're supposed to protect the Sabbath. We're supposed to keep it holy, and we don't want to be a bunch of lawbreakers. Today, if you go to a certain part of London where there's a lot of Orthodox Jews, and you happen to be there on the Sabbath, you'll notice that the pedestrian crossings, the crosswalks, they actually change automatically. You know how you go up to a pedestrian crossing, you press the button like that, and you keep pressing it, even though it's not doing anything, but you know, you've pressed it once, but we think that's going to help. And you press the button, and then you wait for the beeping sound, right? Beep, beep, beep. And you wait for the red man to become white or green or whatever. And then you're allowed to cross safely. Well, throughout the week in this area of London, you have to press the button, except on the Sabbath. It works automatically. So every minute or so when the lights change, it'll just automatically change. Why? Well, because the local council said that was okay after discussion with some Orthodox Jews who said, well, that's work on the Sabbath. Seriously. And so that if you go to that part of London, you do not have to press the button. You can just cross on the Sabbath, right? And that's today. In the first century, it was the same thing. They had all these kind of laws which they made themselves, which they put around central laws. So if we don't break these, then we have no hope of breaking this one, and then we'll be safe, right? And they were so concerned about breaking the laws. They were so concerned because, in fairness, their experience had been breaking the law and turning away from God and going into idolatry, and God had brought all of those curses of Deuteronomy to bear on the nation like he warned them to, despite the fact that prophet after prophet warned them. Nevertheless, they ended up in exile after breaking the law so many times. Well, now the Jewish people were so concerned that they didn't want to break the law. We mustn't. We never want that to happen again. So they created all these extra laws to protect the main law, and they became really legalistic. And one of them was, okay, so if you walk a mile, that's like working on the Sabbath. So we'll say you're not allowed to walk more than 3/4 of a mile, a Sabbath day journey. So they created all these laws so that nobody would break them. And they would. Another belief that they had was, if we can keep the law so perfectly and become in our minds so holy, maybe that would prompt the Messiah to return. So that was their motivation. It wasn't a bad motivation. But it became this legalistic set of laws and rules and ways of being. So a Sabbath day journey. So off they go. They leave the Mount of Olives. They go on this Sabbath day journey, about 3/4 of a mile. They reach Jerusalem. And they go then into an upper room where they've been staying. And we're not told if it's the upper room where they had the Last Supper. Maybe, maybe not. But they join with Mary and some other women and Jesus' brothers, and they go up into this upper room and they pray. And upper rooms would be always the place where larger numbers would gather because they had the bigger rooms up there. The way they built in the first century, we have smaller rooms with more walls that would keep the structure a bit safer, so you could have a bigger gathering in an upper room. So there they are in the upper room, and we're given the list of the 11 disciples. We know Jesus called 12, but we hear what happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus. The 11 disciples with the women and Mary and the brothers, they go up into the upper room, and I'm sure they were a great comfort to each other. The people closest to Jesus would be bereaved at his death. Mary had lost her son. His brothers had lost their brother. The disciples had lost their friend, their rabbi. I'm sure they would have been a great time. It was a very confusing time, a painful time. They would have supported one another. And they devoted themselves to prayer. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been in that prayer meeting. Wouldn't you love to hear what they prayed about? What were their prayers like in these crazy days when their leader had been killed in a brutal way? They're probably fearing for their lives, wondering if the Romans are going to come and knock down their door and take them away. And Jesus had promised this promise of the Father, and they maybe don't fully understand what that means. And he said something about John baptizing with water, but they're going to be baptized with the Spirit, and they're probably confused. Wouldn't it be great to know what they prayed about? Well, I'm sure we can probably conclude maybe one of the things they prayed about was for the promise of the Father. They were being obedient. Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. They did. They waited. They were being obedient. I wonder if that's what they were praying for, and who knows what else. We could probably speculate, but it would have been pretty cool to be in that prayer meeting. Verse 15 says, in those days, somewhere around there, Peter stood up. Already in the very beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, Peter is emerging as one of the leaders. We're seeing that Peter is going to be one of the key actors in the whole story, and we're going to see that he is, particularly in the first part of the book of Acts. He's going to be a leader. So he stands up. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had said some time before, he'd said to Peter, he said, on Peter, God is going to build his church. Peter's name used to be Cephas. Jesus renamed him Peter, which means rock. On this Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So already we knew that Peter was going to become a leader, but he had issues towards the end of his life. He denied Christ and he went back to fishing and Jesus restored him in a wonderful movement of grace. And now here he is standing up saying, I'm going to lead. And so Peter stands up and he declares to the people, we need a 12th disciple. We need somebody to be added to the ranks since Judas is gone and he's dead. And he actually says that the Holy Spirit foretold it through David in the Psalms. And he quotes two Psalms. He says, let his homestead become desolate, let there be no one to live in it. And let another one take his position of overseer. He's quoting Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Did David really foretell Judas? Well, he doesn't say him by name, does he? But in the Psalms, so often the king, in Messianic Psalms, came to represent the Messiah and point towards and anticipate the Messiah. And so enemies of the king would point towards and anticipate and look towards and symbolize enemies of the Messiah. So it wasn't a huge jump to see Judas as the enemy of the Messiah and to foretell his coming and what he would do. What a fascinating moment for Peter. These Psalms that we've been reading for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Spirit has revealed to me that this is what it means. It's going to be fulfilled now. This is what it's talking about. Can you imagine that? It would be a scary thing to play with Scripture like that. You'd have to be pretty convinced the Spirit was speaking to you. So these Psalms are being fulfilled. But it leaves us with a question. Why do we need a 12th? Like 11 is good, isn't it? 11 disciples was still a good number of disciples, and we heard there's 120 people around. There's a lot of followers and so on, and it grows exponentially. Why do you need a 12th disciple? Well, you know when you buy something from the store, maybe for your house to fix something, or your car, or whatever it is, and you get home and you're kind of ready to get into fixing it, building it, whatever, and you open up the box and there's a piece missing. Ah, frustrating. Or you get home and the piece is there, but it doesn't fit in the socket it's supposed to fit in, or whatever. They had a bit of an experience like that, the disciples, right? Here they were, the spearhead of Jesus' plan to restore and renew God's people, however in their minds they understood that was going to happen. And there were supposed to be 12 of them, but there was only 11. It's like there's a piece missing. How were they supposed to model and symbolize God's plan for Israel if they were kind of one patriarch short of a true Israel? Should they just stay like that with 11, or should they do something about it? Well, it seems that the Spirit's saying they should do something about it. Last week, I talked about how the continuity of the story is really important. The Old Testament and the promises and Abraham and the prophets and all of that, leading to God, the Gospels, leading into the book of Acts, and how the whole story makes sense when it's held together, not when it's disconnected somehow. As though Jesus came just to start a new religion. No. It's all connected with God's promises. It's one unfolding narrative and story, and it continues. Well, a number of years ago, you may remember me preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and we called it the King Jesus Gospel. That was the name of the series. Maybe you remember. And one of the things I said about how to understand how Matthew presents Jesus, and we went through it chapter by chapter and saw how this happened, was that in many ways, Matthew is showing Jesus, King Jesus, to be recapitulating the story of Israel through his own words and his own actions and what he did. You may remember that. And you can follow it through the book. It's quite incredible, actually. And so it's almost like we're watching Jesus as an actor on a stage and we're watching him play out the story. And what he's doing is he's lifting up this story of Israel, which is kind of like a car that's stalled on the side of the highway, and he's jump-starting it. And he's taking up the story into himself, and he's bringing it to its intended conclusion. Why? Because human beings couldn't do that. Israel couldn't evidently do that. Jesus had to fulfill it. He had to bring it to its intended conclusion. So choosing 12 disciples to surround himself with was no coincidence. It's part of the story. It had to be that way. He was purposefully calling the 12. And as the 12 tribes literally camped around the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle, so Jesus calls 12 disciples to now literally surround him, who is the manifest presence of God on earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The 12 tribes surrounding God, the 12 disciples surrounding God. And so that was important then. And if the gospel was truly first going to the lost sheep of Israel, this stuff was important. They needed to know that the Israel plan was still on, that God was still going to fulfill his purposes. He hadn't forgotten those promises. God was still doing what he had promised to do. And as the church gets launched, we need to see the continuity with the promise to Abraham. So, it had to be a 12th disciple. And Peter began to think about it. Or maybe it was revealed to him and the disciples as they're praying constantly in the upper room. Who knows? I don't know. Certainly, as he's reflecting on Scripture, he's reading the Psalms, and he comes to the conclusion that what was written so long ago is talking about now, and it's going to be fulfilled in the ministry of the 12 apostles right now. So our story, gazing up to heaven, and the angels say, what are you doing? And so they go into Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and they meet with Mary and the women and his brothers, and they go into an upper room and they start praying. And then Peter gets up and he says, the scriptures say what we need. He starts giving leadership and says, we need a 12th disciple. And then the story gets weird, a little bit. Towards the end of our passage, it gets a little bit weird. They end up with two candidates, Justus and Matthias, and so they cast lots to determine which one is going to be the 12th disciple. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It seems to us like it's a little bit like throwing dice or flipping a coin. Heads, it's Justus, and tails, it's Matthias. Seems a bit like chance or fate. Well, maybe it's actually not as weird as we think it is. Firstly, it's a practice that ancient Israel had for quite a time. And actually, it was also found in other nations. It was more linked to divination when they did it. But here, there's absolutely no sense in the book of Acts that they were doing anything wrong. They're not condemned for doing it. The Bible doesn't say this is wrong. They had devoted themselves to praying and praying and praying and seeking. And so we get no sense that this is black magic or anything like that. But another important thing, church family, to understand is this is the last time it happens. You don't see it again in the New Testament. Why is that interesting? This is why it's interesting. End of chapter 1, they cast lots. Chapter 2, we're going to see next week, the Spirit comes at Pentecost. So all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and now the church has the Spirit to guide and direct. We don't need to do that anymore. We don't need to cast lots, whatever that was, anymore, because we have the Spirit as our guide. So we don't need to cast lots. The Spirit speaks. God leads. God directs. Another thing about the use of lots, however, is you get this sense that they'd already gone through quite a process. It wasn't random. The passage says there's 120 followers. It wasn't like they gathered the 120 and they said, well, let's just kind of keep flicking coins or whatever until we figure out which of the 120 of us are going to do this. Like, they didn't do that. They came up with two, presumably through prayer. Maybe they looked at their skills and giftings and aptitudes and those kind of things. Maybe, I don't know. But they begin to do that. Who was going to make a good leader? And then with two possible candidates, I believe we rightly conclude that they thought that either one of these guys could probably do a good job. Either one would be a good 12th disciple. We just want to know which one is God's choice. So actually, the casting of lots is a faith thing. It's a faith thing. It isn't some random picking. It's an honest practice to get at who God was choosing. If left to us, we'd pick either one. Who would you say, Lord? And they didn't have the Spirit, hadn't been poured out at Pentecost yet. And so they cast lots. If you could bring up the Proverbs passage. In Proverbs, it says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone. So part of their understanding about the casting of lots is that it is the Lord's decision, it's not them. They truly believe that this practice was a way to determine the Lord's decision, So it's actually an incredibly faithful thing. We just don't need to do it anymore because we have the Spirit. But though it seems strange to us, I'm not sure it's as weird or strange as we think it might be. A number of years ago, we were searching for a worship pastor. And I asked Matthew if he minded me sharing this story, and he said no. I would have shared it anyway, but I just thought I'd better be nice. So, I wouldn't, Matthew, if you'd said I wanted to. Okay. A number of years ago, there was five of us on a search team, and we were searching for a worship pastor. And we got probably some 20 to 25 resumes that came in, and we asked them to send a little video clip of them leading as well so we could hear them play and sing and that kind of thing. And so we were praying through this. We're looking at education and experience and all those kinds of things that you normally do with resumes. And so on we go, and we ended up coming up with two really, really good candidates. And Matthew was one of them, and there was another guy too. And we had these two candidates, and we're like, wow. We only knew you on paper, Matthew. If we knew you, it would have been no question. But we didn't know. You were just a name on paper, right? And so we had two names, and we're like, well, who do we interview? Like, they both have similar skills and experience and so on, and all the rest of it. I can't quite remember all the details. But we were honestly a little baffled. We're like, well, Lord, who would you have us? Who would you guide us to? And so I remember vividly the five of us stopped in my office and we put the resumes aside and we prayed. And we said, Spirit, speak. And we prayed some more and we listened and we prayed. And then at the end of that, I said, okay, well, who did the Spirit put on your heart? Who did God say to you? Which name came out? If you were to choose right now and it was just your decision, who would you interview? And we went around the room and it was Matthew, 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 Matthew. Unanimous in the room. And, you know, I kind of see that as kind of like casting lots in many ways. That's what they were trying to do. Lord, what is your decision? Just like we were. Lord, Spirit, who would you have? We want the right choice. We don't just want someone who could come and do a good job. We want the Lord's choice. And that, I think, is what was happening here when it came to finding the 12th disciple. So that's the story up to now. Next week, we're going to get the outpouring of the Spirit, and we're going to see what happens when the Spirit comes and the mission begins. We've been preparing these first couple of weeks. But what I'd like to do as we close out in the next few minutes is just look at what are some applications for us as followers of Jesus, as a church, with regard to this particular passage today. Firstly, you remember I opened up the message with that story of that acquaintance that we have who kind of had a number of options in his future and one really, really good one, but was quite a gifted guy, quite a charismatic individual, probably could do well, was just paralyzed with fear, didn't know what to do, was waiting for the big sign from heaven. Years go by and it just kind of seemed to go nowhere. Well, maybe, like all of us, I think, face at various times in our life what we might call in the meantime moments when you're waiting for something. So maybe you're waiting for a job opportunity, maybe you're waiting on seeing if a relationship's going to work out, maybe you're finishing up school and you're waiting on college, you know, you've put out your applications and so on. Maybe you've come through a bad situation and you're waiting for life to turn around for you. Or you're praying about something, you're waiting for God to direct you and lead you. Maybe you're waiting on a results from tests on your health, and it's going to could potentially profoundly change the future of your life and your lifestyle. Whatever it is, we often find ourselves in these periods of life where we're waiting, and we're in these in-the-meantime situations. The question is, what do you do in the meantime? What do you do while you're waiting? The guy in the story didn't really do anything in his in-the-meantime moments. And it's actually a sad story. He actually ended up getting dumped by his girlfriend because his girlfriend couldn't take it anymore. She's like, pick a lane, you know? And she was so frustrated, she ended up dumping him. That's sad, despite the fact that we're all laughing. But it was actually really sad. And he was paralyzed. He didn't know what to do. Like, in the meantime, do something. And what I love about our passage, what is fascinating about Peter and the disciples, they were in an in-the-meantime situation. They had been promised that they were going to be these witnesses. They had been promised that the Spirit was going to fall upon them, but it hadn't happened yet. They're in the upper room and they're praying. They didn't know when it was going to happen. So they're in this kind of in the meantime situation where they wait for the promise of the Father. But as they waited, in the meantime, they didn't just do nothing. Rather, they did two things. One, they spent a lot of time in prayer, constantly devoting themselves to it. When we find ourselves in these moments, the temptation can be to try to fix our eyes on our situation, on ourselves, come up with all kinds of things to worry about and fret about and become consumed by. The disciples turned upward to God. And we should always be cultivating our inner life with Jesus in every stage of life, absolutely. But when we're in these moments, it gives us maybe a greater impetus to do so. And so we wait and we ponder, and as we do that, we ought to be worshiping and praying and listening and practicing spiritual disciplines and going deeper and asking God what we should be learning from this in the meantime moment rather than just trying to exit it as quickly as we can. So one of the things they did was they prayed and they sought Jesus. And that's what we should be doing too. But additionally, they did what they could do to prepare for the promise of the Father. They didn't just sit around. Peter took the opportunity to play leader and do something. So as he prayed and sought the Lord, the conclusion was that through the Psalms that they needed a 12th disciple. And I guess he thought, well, in the meantime, as we wait, that's something we can do. Let's do that. So they went through this process of determining the 12th disciple. So what about for you too? When you find yourself in an in-the-meantime situation, as well as seeking God, what can you be doing? What should you be doing? Maybe you don't know when this is going to come to a conclusion or what it's going to be, but what can you do in the meantime? If you have the gift of hospitality, be hospitable. If you have the heart for evangelism, witness to your neighbor. If you have the gift of administration, use it to serve and volunteer. If you're between jobs, volunteer in your field. Puff out your resume. Whatever, gain experience and do what God has gifted. Just don't sit around. That's what I love about this passage. It seemed to me that as they waited, they were anything but passive. What I love about what the disciples did, though, was that it seemed to perfectly balance being and doing. Because the other side of it is you don't want to get so far into the doing that you get ahead of God. They seem to perfectly balance being and doing. They were being in constantly praying and seeking Jesus and waiting on him, but they're also doing, as the Spirit led them, something that they could be doing. So they seem to balance being and doing. And I think that's a wonderful message for us today. If you find yourself in the meantime, don't just wander aimlessly. Do something. Do something. And secondly, as we close out today, when you get to that place of decision, how do you discern? And we actually talked about this a few weeks ago. How do you discern? The casting of lots, as we've said, was not a random throwing of dice, but rather it was the culmination of a careful outworking of dependence on God and seeking his voice and determining the future. So when making decisions, we ask ourselves what our motivation is. Is my motivation simply what's most comfortable or what's going to get me the most money or the most power or the most prestige or whatever, whatever? Or is it actually, Lord, where would you have me go? Because I know this is the way I'd choose if it was up to me. But where do you want me, Lord? And so we don't cast lots, but we listen to the voice of the Spirit. We discern. We wait. We take godly counsel. We seek God's voice through Scripture. The Spirit speaks and the Spirit leads. And we've got to trust him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team if they come back up, please. And we are going to sing another song that is very much a declarative song. We're going to declare some things today as we close out in our worship this morning. So go over to Matthew.